Lord, any song that we have in our hearts comes from you. And so far as it's focused on you and acknowledges your greatness and goodness, your mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have given us such joy. And we want to be those who respond to you, who truly think about our lives in detail and how we might honor you. And we thank you today as we open up your word to see yet again someone who encountered Jesus, that ultimately this is the result for us too, to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A man named Peter Brown has written a fascinating book called Through the Eye of a Needle. And you can imagine the text that that's referring to. And in this book, he's describing actually the nature of wealth in the early centuries of the Christian church and how they grappled with it and how they used it and how it changed their conversion to Christ, changed the way they thought about their money. And he mentions this young Roman heiress, Melania the Younger. She lived in 405 AD, and she enjoyed an annual income of 1,660 pounds of gold. So I asked one of our resident economists, what would that be? It's about $31 million in terms of today's value. 5-year average is around $40 million, so a little discretionary income came her way each year. 30 years later, as an older woman who had converted to Christianity, she went to the Holy Land and she presided over a convent. And a biographer took down her story, and she told in that telling of her life and her faith an account about her wealth and how it had impacted her at one point. She said that the inner chambers of her palace, this is before she was a Christian, where part of her wealth had been stored, that inner chamber with all of its mounds of gold coins and ingots of pure gold, it seemed to her to shimmer with an unearthly glow. And she said that the thought crossed her mind at that moment, all those years before, which she then later attributed to the devil, how could any kingdom, even the kingdom of heaven, equal such wealth as I have? Pride, of course, leads to all loss of perspective. And you don't have to be enormously wealthy to have pride or a loss of perspective. The problem is that for all of us, I think, it's hard for us to imagine that what we have on any level in this life is actually inferior to what Jesus promises us and gives to us. Because our security is so tightly wrapped up in our sense of self, our sense of self-worth, our personal power, and the latter, of course, can flow from the level that's up or down in our particular bank accounts. Today's text is Mark chapter 10, verses 13 all the way to verse 31. And you know this passage, I'm sure. It's the wealthy young man who encounters Jesus, but in fact stumbles over Jesus. The message ultimately that Jesus gives him is about himself, meaning about Christ. Not simply about this man and his inability to see certain things, but it's ultimately about Jesus. And this man's dialogue with Jesus in turn triggers further conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, in which Jesus reinforces the details as well as the provisions of what it means for us to walk by faith. And so when we look at this passage, there are just two questions that are quite simple. What does Christ require? And what does Christ promise? What does he require of us, and what does he promise to us? Now, in our passage, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. Again, he's on the final trek leading to his crucifixion here. He does so, and as he's making his way along, this wealthy man rushes to Jesus in a display of deference, falls on his knees before him. Now, remember, first century Palestine is a highly stratified society. A massive gap between the wealthy and the poor, the elite and the nothings of the world, and the esteem of wealth is enormous. It's assumed by many that if you are wealthy, it's because God has blessed you. And so the blessing of God is manifested in the mindset of many people by this presence of wealth in your life. Now, for this man to run to Jesus, to put aside all decorum and status, actually, and hitch up his robes and dash to Jesus. Think of Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, how the father sets aside all decorum and really humiliates himself in front of people by taking up his robes and running to his son. Well, that's what's happening here. The man, in a sense, is humbling himself by dashing to Jesus in this way. But as we'll see, his respect ultimately is not such that he will give his allegiance to Jesus. He has a question. It's a good question. It's an important one. It's a question of magnitude, and it's cloaked in directness. Good teacher, he says. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' initial response seems a little off-putting to us. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, why he says that, we'll understand in just a few minutes. Even still, having said that, which might seem like a rebuff, and I think actually is, Jesus answers the man, because his question is not trivial. He gives the man, by way of an answer, a collage or an abbreviated version of the Ten Commandments. And he says, you know the commandments, because of course he did. Don't murder, Jesus says, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud. And it's meaning don't defraud of property is the way it's linked in terms of the term. Honor your father and mother. Yes, I've kept all of these since I was a boy. And are we surprised at his confident response? The fact is, with respect to the outward compliance of the law, he did keep it. He's not speaking with hyperbole. Remember, Paul himself said, according to righteousness by the law, I was blameless. He was. So we should not doubt this man's compliance or his sincerity. His report card is filled with straight A's. So what does Jesus say? What does Jesus do? Jesus looked at him, like to scrutinize him. It's an uncomfortable thing, is it not, when someone just stops and stares at you? Well, picture this man. Jesus looked at him. Didn't just sort of look past him. He scrutinized him, and he loved him. Jesus doesn't scoff and sneer at this man and say, sure, buddy, yeah, okay. Didn't say, dream on. No, no. He looked at him, and he loved him. He gazed deep into his heart, and he loves him nonetheless. And then to show the heart of the commands, Jesus is candid, and he points out the one thing in four related commands that the man is truly missing. One thing you lack, he says. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Well, that sounds like a lot of things, not one thing. But it's one thing. It's love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the one thing. It's the greatest commandment. Now, Jesus' requirement for this particular man, this is not a statement about all wealth or anybody that's wealthy, but this particular man to renounce his wealth, it's not a new requirement in one sense, nor is it actually harsh. It's meant to be viewed in the context of truth that's already stated from the lips of Jesus that God is good. Remember that? God's goodness is the foundation, then, of Jesus' words. And Jesus cannot allow himself to be praised as good while permitting, at the same time, God's goodness to be denied by this man's actions. So if Jesus gives approval to this man who's in some form of outward compliance but hasn't really kept the heart of the law, then Jesus would not be a good teacher in the right way reflecting the goodness of God. So Jesus is not adding commands. Even though you read for go, sell, give, follow, he's exposing this man's heart, that this man's heart is not in tune with the heart of God. He's not doing what the law requires, so his actions betray that he really doesn't at heart believe that God is good and he doesn't follow. So you want eternal life? You want what matters most in this age and in the next? Then love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and come follow me, Christ, because everything points to Jesus, right? But the man is stuck. His security is in his stuff, not in God. He loves other goods, not the one who is supremely good. He physically ran to Christ, but in his heart he doesn't have the courage to spiritually follow Christ. And in fact, he's going to stumble over Christ, which actually then means in some form he denies Christ. For if he really believes that God is good, then he will meet the needs of others. He will shun self-reliance. He will cease clinging with sticky fingers to mammon. He will embrace the eternal treasure that matters. He will show the depth of true faith, hope, and love for God in his response to Jesus and to others. Instead, this little talk with Jesus is a bombshell. So his face falls. He's sad. And he goes away dejected. And we're told because he had great wealth. Where does he go? We don't know. Is he looking for another rabbi? A second opinion? We don't know. At which point Jesus looks around to see if the rest of them are going to vanish as well. He looks around at his disciples and others. Are you going to go too? And he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you think that physical blessing and prosperity is directly connected in all situations with God, that God is the one who always gives the blessing. In other words, if that's your mindset, I hate to say it this way, a health, wealth kind of thing, that you are entitled and that the blessing comes from God in this sense always, then you're not going to understand, as the disciples, how hard it is for rich to enter the kingdom of God. That makes no sense to them. They're amazed. And it's not happy amazement. It's not like the amazement of a stunning sunrise or sunset or the miracle and marvel of a birth or a new birth. This is shock. This is the overturning of the way they think things operate in their world. And instead of alleviating this very uncomfortable feeling, Jesus only adds to it. He's not always real comforting, is he? He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that comment totally does them in. They're more upset and they exclaim to each other, who then can be saved? Now, hold that thought for a moment and go back to the verses that Chris read for us, beginning in verses 13. What happened there? Well, just before the encounter with the rich man, people are bringing their children, their small children, to Jesus to have Jesus touch them and bless them, right? But the self-appointed gatekeepers of the master's day planner, the disciples, don't want Jesus hemmed in. They don't want him hampered by the unimportant, they think. He's got more pressing things to do, more important people to cater to. And that presumption actually makes Jesus indignant. And so when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Now, Jesus doesn't have romanticized notions of children. We often take these verses completely out of context and make them about a child's innocence and sweetness and purity. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. This is a picture of dependence versus independence. It's unreserved trust, Dr. Schnabel says, and unconditional receptiveness. So those who cast their all on Christ, like little children necessarily cast their all on their parents, they show that they know that they are dependent on God for everything. So to ones who cling to God, who are dependent on God, these are God's children. And Jesus says that this is the metaphor for faith and how it looks and how it functions in this crazy world of the power-hungry and the self-seeking and the self-promoters. How? How so? Because by the way we live and think and go about life, we show that we are totally, completely, humbly dependent upon the Father in all avenues and spheres, or we are attempting to be self-made people. And those who are in the kingdom are looking only up to him, trusting him like little children. And because we believe that God is good, then we are freed up to meet the needs of others. So real power is not actually about wealth, but it's about identifying with Christ and his kingdom and its requirements. It's being dependent like a child and accordingly trusting Jesus. It's helping the disenfranchised. And unfortunately, the rich young ruler doesn't appear to really want to do either, which is therefore a revelation of how he truly thinks about Jesus. Now go back to chapter 10, verse 24. In answer to the question, you know, the exasperated question, well, who then can be saved? Notice what Jesus now calls his disciples. What does he call them? Children. Now it's a different word than is used earlier, but it's the same point. Children are children. Children are children. And what are they to be like? Children. So the rich young ruler shows us that his wealth is less of a blessing and more of a curse because he's not acting as a child, but as a self-reliant, powerful one, trusting in his goods and his gains. And in that respect, he has plenty to live on, but precious little to live for. And Jesus is saying, you may have precious little that you live with, but you have an abundance, actually, in the end, because of who God is for you. The man doesn't see that his allegiance has to be given fully to Christ. Whereas the children, the disciples who follow Christ, trust him with everything, they may possess nothing, but they don't lack anything in terms of the kingdom. The rich man possesses everything, but lacks the one thing that matters the most. So how do we know if we've received the kingdom like a little child? When we started this series, we talked about we would take these verses and look at them in their broader context. Well, as you just look back in the Gospel of Mark, in the hellish moments of life, of which there are often more than a few, when you cry out in desperation with just a little inkling or vestige of faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, that's what a child would do. When you're tempted to parlay your position into power, but you choose instead to love others and serve them, knowing that God will meet your needs in his time according to his will, you're a child of the king. When you're not jealous or envious, when others do things that you can't do for the kingdom or tried to do for the kingdom, but you can rejoice that God is using them, you're a child who's in the kingdom. When you make sure that you don't corrode the childlike faith of other people through your cynicism or through maligning them or hurting them, when you believe that you know that judgment is a reality for all, when you live with that understanding, you're a child of the King. Even in the midst of what are the most difficult of relationships in the vast arenas of life in which we are spread, and you choose to serve and to heal, not to be self-destroying, self-destructive, and self-serving, or even destroying, when you choose to heal, you're a child of the King. And to top it off, here we see that we don't let our comparative wealth be a reason to hoard, but instead is a reason to generously bless. It's a sign of transformed hearts when we give, hearts which choose to trust the Lord, because we want to be dependent on God, not on ourselves and on our stuff. And that's why Jesus exclaims that it's easier for a camel, the largest animal in Palestine, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you think, like the disciples are thinking, that wealth is an automatic sign of God's kingdom, favor, then it's going to be natural to respond, well, who can be saved? Because all has been ripped out from underneath them. It's impossible. And guess what? Jesus concurs. Yep, it is impossible. He says, you're right. It's impossible for camels, meaning the self-reliant, money-loving, untrusting, refusing to serve and love others and rely on Jesus kind of people of this planet to gain the kingdom. No mere person can take off those kinds of chains. With man, this is impossible, Jesus says, because it is. And then he adds that very important clarification, but not with God. All things are possible with God. God's the one who can change our hearts. God's the one who can make that eye of a needle big enough for us to go through, so it's not an abyss, but it's a portal, you could say, to bliss. God does the impossible thing. He takes our wealth-warped, smugly satisfied hearts, encrusted with the stuff of this world, hearts that by nature put self above others 99% of the time. He takes those hearts and he transforms them. He teaches us to depend on him like children, and that's how we encounter Jesus and his kingdom. Now, this is a lifelong lesson. You don't wake up one day and perfectly trust Jesus for the rest of your life. You have to keep learning and relearning. In this area, I think all our lives, we battle it all the time, our love of money. And that's why Jesus can call dense disciples children, because they are learning to depend on him. He doesn't call them half children, quarter children. They're children. They belong to him, learning from him again and again. And so before we get to the last part of the passage, we'll just be briefly there, just some key questions. When you think about life, your life, think about my life, do I have more in common with trusting, dependent children of verse 15, or the self-reliant man of verse 22? Does my relative wealth steel me against the requirement for total dependence? Does the absolute commitment demanded by Jesus rankle me or energize me? How does wealth stifle my desire to trust God and to meet the needs of other people? Would I actually agree with Augustine, who said, find out how much God has given you, and from it take only what you need. The remainder is needed by others. And how can we teach our children to be children? Children of the King. Now the last part, 28 through 31, you have the requirement, but you also have promise. Let's read those verses. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So what is Jesus' promise? Well, what's going on in Peter's mind? He's thinking, we've left everything for Jesus. We are not like this guy who has it all. We've given up our boats, we've given up our nets, we've given up a steady income. In all likelihood, we've given up family contact, we've given up the security of a community that we live, where we had connections, where you could wander down the street, people said, hey, Peter, how are you? We've given up all of that. We are homeless and getting hammered again and again by people who are against you, Jesus, and by you, Jesus. What more can we give up? And the answer is a lot more than you realize. Perhaps even your very life. And yet in the end, you'll gain far more than you ever lost. So the net gain is such that really no sacrifice is actually being made. See, Jesus is saying that self-denial in this respect is for the greater good. To follow Jesus is in the end not to give up anything, but it is to gain everything. And so, on account of the gospel, did you leave your home? And did you lose your home? Were you considered dead to your kin because they pushed you aside? Did you lose out on a lucrative job and a way of life because of Christ? Don't worry. There is incomparable compensation for taking up the way of the cross and following Jesus. And in particular, two things. First, even in this present age, as a foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom to come, Jesus says, I will give you a new family with true belonging. 100 times as much, in fact. You're not alone. So belonging is the gift that he gives us. Everybody in this room is the bumper crop. This is your family. You belong to me and to these, Jesus says. You've got allies in your allegiance because Jesus makes up for every loss. Perhaps not in the way you think he should or the way he has, but he does. And second, I only get the bumper crop. He says, as you follow me, you can count on receiving rejection. So this is the Sunday when we think about the church persecuted around the world. Because affection for Christ can result in most cases in the world at some time in affliction by the world. Affection and affliction go together. And they cast you into deeper dependence on Jesus. You might be rejected by your home. I know there are people actually in this room who, when you came to faith, your families turn their backs on you. You might be rejected by your community. Jesus says, you might lose it all for me, but guess what? As you commit to love me and in turn love others in my name, showing the veracity of your faith and the genuineness of it, eternal life will be yours. To follow me is to gain everything, especially the one thing the rich man could not gain by himself. So suffering for Jesus is not a sign of divine abandonment, but it might actually be an indicator of God's favor, that you are identifying with him. It's an indicator that you belong to the one that you call Father as child. You're walking in your master's footsteps. And he told Peter, to walk in that path. And Peter later, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 24, said, walk in the path to which you were called. It's suffering. And whereas the many of this world who lord it over you and demean you and belittle you, well, you know what? They're first today, but they're going to be last. But you who resolutely choose to depend on Jesus and follow Jesus and serve in his name and in his power, believing that he will supply your every need because God is good and Christ is Lord, you will be first. The last will be first on the day that matters. Endurance in the midst of adversity will be cushioned by the reality of belonging to Jesus, to Christ and all his children. The hundredfold gain that cannot be taken away. Let's pray. Lord, we have far more than we realize. We have brothers and sisters right here. We have a family here. We have people who are committed to the gospel here. We have people who understand our affection for you and our affliction on account of you. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have promised to be with us. You've asked that we give our all for you. And it's not sacrifice, because you have promised far more to us. So we thank you. And once again, this Sunday, we pray for two things. We pray for our commitment to invest ourselves in the gospel in this church through our generous, sacrificial giving. And we pray that as we do that, we will bear in mind the church around the world, that our gifts go to build the church. And that we have brothers and sisters who are in desperate need of our assistance by prayer and tangible giving. So would you wrap our hearts around this passage and let it inform our identity and our mission? Because you, Lord, are good. In Christ, we love you. We thank you. In the power of the Spirit, may we be this kind of a people. In Jesus' name, amen.